It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London, and continuing our series in the Kingdom of God. At the moment, we are tracing this out in the Gospel according to Matthew. And in our last study, we were looking at the crisis parables, because that's what they are, of this earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. After being rejected, the Lord starts to veil his teaching in parables. And not as is popularly taught. He was always doing this, and he started his ministry with parables. He did nothing of the kind. And he tells us in this 13th chapter why he was doing it. Because of the rejection of the leaders of this people. But to the 12 he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see." The other people can't see, they're rejected. And the blinds are drawn down over their minds. But your eyes are favoured, because they see. Now last time we considered one of the key parables, because Mark, in his occurrence, or his rendering of this parable, adds a quotation from the Lord where he said, "If you do not understand this parable, how can you understand all parables?" This obviously then is a key parable in the working out of this earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We saw that there were four sowings, and there was nothing wrong in any case with the seed, because it's God's seed. It's God's word, and it's God's truth. There can't be anything wrong with that. What was wrong was the ground in every case, except the last one. It was not from the last sowing do we get the good ground, and do we get the fruit that the Lord is waiting for so that he can bring in this glorious kingdom. Now, let's go on then to the parable of the tares. Here we are taken, as it were, behind the scenes. The Lord gives another reason as to why this kingdom was not going straight forward, so to speak, was not being received. Because he said there's a work of an enemy. And here we have the scripture, as occasionally it does, as it were, drawing aside the curtain and letting us see some of the powerful forces of darkness that are working against God and against his great redemptive purposes. Now, in this sowing, there's the good seed of the kingdom, but it's mixed up with tares, with the eastern dewan. And now, as the Saviour tells us, you can't tell the difference between these two, nor can you, until you reach a certain point in the growth of these plants side by side. They grow, they come up at the same time, they grow at the same rate, their leaves are exactly the same, but it's not until the fruit begins to appear that you can tell the difference. And so here's an example of, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Now, of course, we also noted last time for our encouragement that the Lord himself starts to explain these parables. And it would be impertinence for me, or for any expositor, to try and give any exposition of these and ignore what the Lord said. Now He's going to explain this parable of the tares, because this was the one that seemed to give difficulty to the disciples. We're told that he goes now from the outside where he'd been dealing with the multitudes, giving them those four parables, the exterior view of the kingdom. Now he goes inside the house in verse 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And immediately the disciples come to him and say, "Explain to us the parable of the tares." They had difficulty with this. And the Lord does it. So let us note then his explanation of this parable. Verse 37, Matthew 13. "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Now this is usually taken over to the parable of the sower. But the Lord does not explain it in that way. He does not say the sower is myself. It's in connection with the tares, he says there. Because, as we've seen, there were four sowings. Not one. Four. But here is one sowing. The Lord now says, "I represent This is a very, very good example. People who are interested in figures of speech use in Scripture of the figure metaphor, because it's used all the way through this parable, where one thing is said to be another. Not that it's like another, but it is that. And the figure lies in this verb to be is, which means represents. The Son of Man represents, or the sower represents, the Son of Man. The field represents the world, is, you see, the world. The good seed are, represent, the children of the kingdom. But the tares are, that is to say, represent, the children of the wicked one, the children of Satan. The enemy that sowed them, there's no doubt about it is Satan, is the devil. The harvest represents the end of the age, not the end of the world, not the time when this world's going to be burnt up. And the reapers represent the angels. Now that's surely clear teaching. There is an enemy at work. This is part of Satan's scheme to attempt to overthrow and spoil God's great kingdom plans. Here is one of the Lord's reasons then why the kingdom has taken such a long time to come. There's more than one reason. There was the rejection of his people, the fact that they were not ready. There was the opposition of Satan and all the powers of darkness against it. Oh, there's been a tremendous force that's doing its best not merely to delay, but to finally frustrate the coming in of this kingdom. Now, I'm not going to say very much about this. I know there are some believers who feel that we cannot dogmatically teach the doctrine of the two seeds. As far as I'm concerned, it's perfectly clear. I can't understand all that goes behind it. This is dark, this is enigmatic and difficult. But that there are two seeds surely is a clear revelation of the Scripture. In the very beginning in Genesis, didn't the Lord at the fall talk about thy seed to the woman and the serpent's seed? One, two. And here is the seed of the wicked one. Now we may find, as I say, it difficult to interpret this, but there must be these two seeds. The next thing is to see that God's kingdom cannot come with this mixture. There's got to be a separating. And this kingdom is certainly not coming all mixed up with the seed of the evil one. And so, in the language of the parable, there's going to be a great separation. Who's going to do the separating? Well, not men. Not the disciples. Although they offered to do it, and no, said the Lord, you don't do it. With all your keenness, with all your good intentions, you'll start to make mistakes. You'll start to pull up the good seed. Because you can't tell the difference. And the Lord's never entrusted to anyone, friends, of any dispensation, this ability to sort these seeds out. It's not my job to do that. It's his work. He's going to do it. Yes, indeed. The reapers are the angels. They are going to do the separating for the Lord at the end of the age. There'll be no seed of the evil one in this kingdom when it's finally set up. Just imagine what a conglomeration it would be if it was all mixed up together like this. Utterly impossible of realization. The Son of Man, verse 41, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, there it is, all things, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The wailing and the gnashing of teeth, of course, are simply figures of speech that give you the tremendous disappointment at the end of loss, not having a part in this kingdom. It's not the wail of those in hellfire, friends. This is simply a figure of speech giving you tremendous disappointment. Like we say, people that are impotent, they sort of champ their teeth in rage. Well, it's using a figure of speech, that's all. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Very solemn, of course. I'm not trying to minimize the solemnity of it. On the other hand, it's not for me to read into it what is not there. But before that, he's given, after the parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least, the tiniest, of all seeds. And so people laugh at that, and they say, well, of course it isn't. There are plenty of seeds smaller than mustard seed. But look at the context. The Lord is talking about agricultural seeds. Seeds that a farmer sows in his field. He's not talking about all seeds in general. And it's perfectly true that the mustard seed is the smallest of agricultural seeds. When it is grown, it becomes the greatest. Now, this is its natural end. To be a big herb, the greatest among herbs. But something's gone wrong with it, because it becomes a tree. You've never seen herbs grow into trees, have you? Again, as you heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. See, we lose a lot when we don't know anything about gardening. Now, if you go into your garden, you plant herbs. You want to say you want to plant parsley, or thyme, or any of these things. You put the seed in the ground. In the case of parsley, you'll have to wait a long time, because it's a very slow germinator. But it'll finally come. But if one day you looked out of your window, and you saw the parsley suddenly turn into an oak tree, you'd start to rub your eyes, wouldn't you? You say, there's a funny sort of herb, suddenly turned into a tree. Something's gone wrong somewhere. There's something abnormal about this. At one point in the working out of this kingdom, it took an abnormal turn. Well, when did it do that? And this is through, of course, the failure of the earthly people of Israel. It took that abnormal turn at the end of the period covered by the king, which ended in apostasy and rejection by God. When at last the Lord had to say to them, look, I'm going to take away the crown, remove the crown, I'm going to hold it back until he comes whose right it is. Meanwhile, I'm going to give the sovereignty over to a Gentile, to a pagan. And to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, thou art this head of gold. To you has been delivered dominion over the earth now. But that was Israel's place. And through Israel's failure, this kingdom took this twist, this turn. And if you look at Daniel 4, you'll find that Nebuchadnezzar has a view of this great tree. And in both cases, the Gospel and in Daniel 4, you're told the same thing. The birds lodged in the branches. Well, now that may sound very pretty and very nice, because we like to hear birds in the branches of our trees in the garden, but this is sinister. These birds represent the activity of the evil one. So sometime, we haven't got time to do it now, and I said at the very beginning I was not going to give an exhaustive interpretation of these parables. They have been done in other series. But this is the twist that it took. Sovereignty, which was Israel's prerogative, was taken away from them because of their unfaithfulness, and then it took this twist. Nebuchadnezzar. And since then, of course, the Gentiles have been dominating, and Israel has been a second rate, if you like, put it that way, a second rate force. No wonder, of course, when Christ came and some of them felt that, oh well, this is an extraordinary man, he's going to free us from the yoke of the Romans, here's a chance to get our sovereignty back again. Some of them were willing to accept him on those conditions, but that wasn't good enough for the Lord. Oh no, no, no. Why, there was a time, you remember, and it's recorded in John chapter 6, where they would have taken him by force to make him a king. Now this used to be a puzzle to me. I could see clearly that the Lord came to be Israel's king. Here was a time when they were ready, seemingly, to make him the king. He said, no, won't have it. Well, you've only got to read to the end of the chapter to tell you why. Because he who could see into the hearts of men knew the whole thing was shallow and fickle, and he wouldn't accept it. He said, you only seek me because of the loaves and the fishes. You just want your stomach filled. That's all you're coming after me for. That's all you want me to be a ruler, to get you out of the awkward position of being dominated by Rome. No, no, that's not the way. That's not the way at all. And so, we have this rather extraordinary parable of the tree. Then we get the parable of the leaven in verse 33, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. The point is the whole, whatever the three measures represent, the whole becomes impregnated with leaven, yeast, in other words. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever, if we stick to Scripture, now I emphasize that, we shall always have to interpret leaven as being something bad and not something good. Now, I know there are many preachers who don't do this. They preach the gospel and they tell their hearers, they talk about the leaven of the gospel, hoping that the gospel is going to increase like leaven until all the world believes. This is a very, very popular, of course, idea. But I'm afraid it isn't scriptural. Leaven is always used in a bad sense. God would never, under the dispensation of type and shadow, allow leaven to be put in any offering that represented the Lord Jesus Christ or himself. The sinless, spotless Son of God. Leaven. And the Lord talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That wasn't their good points. That was their sin, of course. And so this is bad, friends. This isn't good. This is leaven. This is corruption. Externally, the whole thing seems to be going west, as we say, seems to be spoiled by being leavened. So it is. And if God hadn't got the whole matter in hand, if he hadn't got in his plan the return of his son to put the whole thing straight, that's exactly what would happen externally with the kingdom. Because of the failure of his people and the failure of the world generally. Of course, we're seeing the same thing being worked out in the times in which we're living. Everything is just simply going, slipping back fast, isn't it? To anyone that's got any standards whatsoever, it must be a tremendous concern as they look on world events and see what's happening, not only in this country, but in all countries. It's all going the same way. It's worldwide, friends. That's the awful point, not merely in this nation of ours. And the whole thing externally is getting absolutely rotten to the core. And yet people still think that somehow man's going to bring in the kingdom. My goodness, doesn't it call out for the return of the Son of God to sweep away this terrible state of affairs, to smash up, as he will do in the figure of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The stone cut with that hand smashes the image on the feet and the whole thing is carried away by the winds of heaven. The scripture finished. That's what God thinks of man's efforts to rule righteously. That's the end of it. And then God establishes a kingdom which can never be destroyed. But it's the coming of the stone without human hands. The Lord Jesus Christ himself that alone can do this. Now then, he comes inside. He's given the explanation of the parable of the tares. And then he likens the kingdom of heaven in verses 44 and 47, to a treasure and to a pearl. Is this just the same thing? Well, not quite. Otherwise, he wouldn't have made two parables out of it. And, of course, most people say, well, obviously, if it's the treasure and if it's a pearl, well, it must be the church. Because, you see, in some people's estimation, the church has all the nice pieces of God's purpose, and the poor people of Israel, because they've been so wicked, have all the nasty bits. Well, that may suit some people's idea of theology, but it's not mine. And I don't believe it's the teaching of Scripture. Now, thank the Lord that there were some in Israel which were faithful. In other words, we've got to think of the great doctrine of the remnant, which has always run through Old Testament history. There never has been a time in Israel's blackest experience when they wandered far from the Lord where every single Israelite was in apostasy. Praise the Lord for that. There were always some. We've seen in Elijah's day, Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he wasn't. The Lord said, I reserved 7,000. There's not idolaters, they haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You can't see them, Elijah, but I can. There's always been this elect remnant, faithful, and those are specially precious to the Lord. I believe they're represented by this pearl of great price. This keeps the whole of these parables in interpretation to the people of Israel, who are the very centre of them. I've got no right to suddenly switch this all away from Israel and make it the church. The church wasn't in existence at this point. This is the kingdom of heaven. And the people that confuse the kingdom of heaven with the church, of course, are those who do this, but we cannot do that and rightly divide the word of truth. The church would have meant nothing to the 12 to whom the Lord was talking, for it was still a mystery, a secret hid in God. A company where there was no Jew or no Gentile, no Israel in covenant relationship with the Lord, would have been utterly incomprehensible to them. And I do not make that mistake of introducing it here. It's still the people of Israel. Now the treasure. This is the way the Lord can look at Israel by grace. For at the very beginning, even under the law, the covenant of works, he said, if you keep this covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all nations, for all the earth is mine. The whole nation was a peculiar treasure, was precious to the Lord. But especially, of course, was the elect and faithful remnant precious. And we have a reminder of that in Malachi, that they shall be mine, saith Jehovah, in the day that I make up my jewel box. All specially precious, the day that I make up my peculiar treasure. So there's no need to go outside the kingdom people here. You can make an application for church afterwards if you want to. Application is one thing. Interpretation is quite another. And I'm only concerned now with the interpretation of these parables, not any application that can be made afterwards. Then we get the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like to a net which was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Now, there's no selection here, then. Every sort of fish is gathered into it, into this net. People, then, of all kinds. This can't be limited to the people of Israel. If the type is perfect, then God's types always are. When it was full, they drew to the shore, sat down and gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. Note again this separation of the good and bad. There's always this element in all the outworking of God's kingdom. Those that are not the true seed, those that are not redeemed, those that do not form part of this kingdom purpose are rigorously excluded. Now, we may not like that, of course. We may think this has been too narrow. But I can only point out what the Lord has actually said. So it's going to be like this at the end of the age. The angels, verse 49, shall come forth and sever, divide the wicked from among the righteous, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you want it natural fact, you will see it in Matthew chapter 25. This great sorting out of the good and the bad, the good nations and the bad nations. And remember, this isn't just a question of being upright in their lives. This, according to the Lord, is how they treated these, my brethren. And according to that standard, they are going to be welcomed into the kingdom, or they're going to be excluded from the kingdom. Note, it's living fish that are brought in. No trawler goes out and brings in dead fish, friends. You wouldn't like to have dead, rotten fish, would you? Served up to be brought in. No, they're living fish. And it's the living nations that are judged at the end. Do you see that? God's type is perfect. Then the Lord says a very important thing. Verse 51, have you understood all these things? Oh, I would like to stop here, but I haven't got time. And see the importance that God's word puts upon understanding. Sometime you take a concordance and look up this word. This is absolutely vital. This is the thing that makes the difference between believers. Some read God's word. In fact, I suppose all evangelicals read the word of God. All of them would say it is the word of God. But have all got equal understanding? No, they haven't. Some of them read it every day, and it's a very good thing to read the scriptures every day. But do they understand it? Some of them don't. You can keep on reading and not understand. You can be in the position of that Ethiopian eunuch who was reading the Old Testament scriptures. Do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't. I can't unless somebody shows me. So here it is. Understanding. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in his last letter? Think over, consider what I say, and the Lord shall give thee understanding. It's a promise. The Lord shall give thee understanding. This is what he gives. So friends, when we go to God's word, we've not got to read, we say, Lord, now please give me the understanding so that I may interpret this correctly and receive it correctly. Take away wrong thoughts from me, because if I get wrong ideas from this verse, I'm not getting truth. Ask the Lord to give us understanding. This is also very important at the end time, when there's going to be the working out to a tremendous climax of prophecy and the bringing in of this kingdom. If you look at the end chapters of Daniel, you'll find this word understanding is greatly stressed. Those that are wise and understand, do you see? Because there's going to be thousands of people on this earth who won't understand. In fact, the Bible says they're going to be deceived. And the book of the Revelation tells me, this evil one, Satan, deceives the whole world. Think of that. Not just a few in every nation, the whole world except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you can say at the end time, there's two things with every single earth inhabitant. They're either going to be thoroughly deceived by Satan, or they're going to be given divine understanding. There's no midway position, and there's no sitting on the fence. There's going to be this sharp distinction. And so even to his own. Now the Lord says, I've been telling you all these things, but have you gripped what it's all about? Do you understand? All they were able to say, yes, Lord. But they say that. And of course they couldn't play at him. I mean, they couldn't say yes, Lord, and not understand, because he soon would have put them right. They did understand. And favoured people are we, if we can read the word and say, yes, Lord. It's of your doing. We don't pat ourselves on the back. This isn't a question of braininess. This isn't a question of education. We've had to say this many times, I'll say it again. Because a lot of people think it is. But if you go to a university, if you have some theological training, therefore you can understand the Bible. You can do nothing of the kind. I make bold to say that there's many a young man that's gone to a university and gone through a theological course and has come out with his faith wrecked, friends. And I'm not exaggerating. Now, I'm not despising education. I'm not despising learning. It's certainly got its place. But to try and put it in the place of spiritual understanding, which is God's word, work and his word, through his word, is something that I'm certainly not going to do. And, of course, we've said so many times, God hasn't got any favourites. The poorest, the most uneducated can come to him and say, Lord, teach me. He only wants a teachable spirit, that's all. And he will most certainly do it. And then lastly, he gives this parable, which is often omitted, the parable of the scribe, which brings things new and old out of the treasure. And I suppose with Israel, the greatest thing that's new and old is the old covenant and the new covenant, of course, which both relate to this people. And all the tremendous ramifications that come from the old covenant to Israel and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, when God makes that true in Israel's experience. When at last he deals with their heart and their mind, takes away the blindness and the hardness, and gives them the understanding that they might have. And at last there'll be this covenant people, this seed, this channel, which will take the knowledge of the King and the Saviour to the end of the earth. Then will come the response. Then will come the fourth sowing of the seed. In the power of the sower, the good ground, and at last there's fruit for the Lord. Well, may that come. We know that it cannot come through any effort on the part of man, but it is coming with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we've said many times, we say it again, the last words of the Bible are these, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I believe we can, as we think of the earthly side of God's purpose, you see, looking at that, we can pray that prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Although we are waiting as members of his body, not to have a kingdom established on the earth, but to take part in that kingdom in the highest of heaven. All that's a part of God's kingdom, which we've yet to see, of course. And our relationship is with him there. Our citizenship, our homeland, our commonwealth exists not on earth, but in heaven, where the Lord now sees us seated together in Christ. Oh, what an inheritance. What a kingdom this is. What a tremendous thing. What a tremendous plan. And how wonderful it's going to be when at last in spite of all the opposition of Satan and the powers of darkness, in spite of all the rejection of men, at last it's a truth. And he will have his rightful place. We shall be there, friends, and we shall accord him his rightful place, not only there, but in the fullest sense. When we sing that anthem, I believe we shall all join in then, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." There'll be no redeemed, I think, outside that great choir. They'll all be singing it in earth and in heaven.